Well, good morning. I don't know if you saw this in the news a while back, but there was a woman, an elderly woman in Romania, who had been using a rock as a doorstop. Obviously, didn't think much of it. It was about a 7-pound rock she had been using as a doorstop for some time. Actually, a few decades she had had this and was using it. And the thing is that this rock that she used as her doorstop turned out to be one of the largest amber nuggets in the entire world. Unbeknownst to her, she didn't know that, the rock that she had been using as a doorstop was actually worth about $1.1 million, and it had been keeping her door open for decades. Ironically, as well, the doorstop was also ignored by thieves that had broken into her home and stole some of her jewels, and they left the doorstop. This is a pretty clear example of something of value not being recognized for its true value, being used in a way it was not intended, and not being acknowledged and valued for what it was. And I believe that this same principle is true of Christians. God has designed us for so much more than many of us live for, many of us are living for. The calling that each and every one of us has is of tremendous value. God has placed a value on us, not because of our gifting, not because we're special, or because we have a certain title, or because we come from a certain family, or because we serve a certain denomination. The value we have is placed on us by Him. He has called us His own. He has brought us in, made us heirs of eternal life. Our value comes from Him, and the calling that He gives us is important. Not because of who we are, not because of how we might change the world or all the things that we will do, but what He will do through us. Yet many Christians have settled for a mediocre life of church attendance and sporadic volunteerism. We have relegated the Christian life to a simple, well, I'll show up every now and then, I'll do something, I'll pitch in here or there, and that's the Christian life. When Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, and I encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, open it up. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. The words will be on the screen, but I forgot to give them to him. So I'm reading out of the ESV, so I don't know if you want to put those up there or not. It's up to you. So again, I'm reading out of the ESV. If you want to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Paul is urging them. He's almost saying, I'm begging you, live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do we do that? Well, it means first, we have to understand what God has called us to. It's imperative that every believer understands, what is my calling? What has God called me to? And then to faithfully follow God into that calling, and then give Him our best. One of the things you'll learn about me over the years, I have about 1,000 pet peeves, to my wife's dismay. A lot of pet peeves. One of them is when someone says, I did my best, when they clearly did not. They gave it a half effort. They tried a little bit, but they didn't give it their best. You'll never hear me say, I gave it my best shot, unless I actually did. So that's just one of my many pet peeves. But we say that, and we can say that to God. Well, I'm giving it my best, Lord. But are we? Are we giving God our best in what He's called us to? In his book, More, which I highly recommend, by Todd Wilson, He addresses the reality of the general calling that we all have as believers and the unique calling that each of us has in our individual context. We all acknowledge there's a general calling to the church, to all believers, but then God will give us our own individual callings in the midst of that to accomplish that mission. For me, He called me to be a pastor. That's part of how I advance the kingdom. It's part of how I equip the saints and reach the lost, as He's called me into being a pastor. He's also called me to be a father and a husband. There's other individual callings He's given me, but there's also the general calling we have as believers. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning, is this general calling that we each have as a body of believers. And I do want to warn you, after last week I made a joke about the 30-minute sermon time. Many of you told me, don't worry about that, you preach as long, so whatever happens over the next half hour to an hour is your fault. Just kidding. I'm not going to take that long. But there are things that we're all called to do as part of the church. It is our mutual, our general calling that God has given us. And if you're wondering, like, am I going to come in as the lead pastor and is it my prerogative to start all this new stuff and do all these new ministries? We don't have to create a bunch of flashy new programs to honor God with our calling. There are historic traditions the church is built on. And I don't think we add value to the church by coming in and saying, okay, let's do everything new. Let's change everything. I don't think there's value in that. Instead of just trying to repeat, however, what worked 10, 20, 30 years ago, we can seek to have fresh expressions of historic traditions. And by historic traditions, I don't mean what worked 50 years ago, because we don't live in the same world that it was 50 years ago. I'm referring to how the church started and how it changed the world. And so this morning, I want to give you a heads up. What's happening is I'm gonna expound a little bit on what I shared last week. I only spoke very briefly for me, 10 minutes, that's very brief for me. I shared just very briefly about some of the things that God has placed on my heart that I'm very passionate about. Next week, you'll get to hear a lot of my story and God's faithfulness in the midst of my life. I've had an interesting life, and God has been extraordinarily faithful and has shown Himself to be amazing in the midst of that. But this morning, I want to cover just a few of those, expound on those topics I brought up last week, and let you know these are things that are very near and dear to my heart and I think should be near and dear to the church's heart. First of those things would be discipleship. One of the core aspects of the church is disciple making. Jesus spent His time, He invested an incredible amount of His time when He was doing ministry in discipleship. I mean, you think about those 12 guys and more. We always think about just the 12, but there were a lot more people that followed Jesus around. But those 12, how much time and energy He invested in guys that simply weren't getting it for all that time, and He invested all that. It's important to Jesus, and it's the command that Jesus gave us right before He ascends to heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, He says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, how can we freshly express this historic calling of the church? Well, in today's world, if you know what's happening in our culture and you know what's been going on in people's lives and all around us, people aren't just seeking answers. That's information is not what they're seeking. They want purpose and belonging. And I don't think that's anything new. I think most people throughout all time, they're always looking for purpose and a place of belonging. Discipleship isn't simply a program or a class. It's not something you attend. It's not something you do and then check the box, okay, I've done discipleship. It's relational, And it's dynamic. Look at the way that Jesus interacts with the disciples. He teaches them, he loves them, he serves them, he shows them all these things. I mean, it's an amazing picture of what discipleship is, and Jesus instilled that in his followers and then told them, go and do likewise. Go and make disciples. One of the ways that we can freshly express discipleship is by connecting in small, intentional communities. That might mean a one-on-one situation. That might mean a small group situation. That might be a Bible study. But I don't want us to think that, hey, because I'm part of a Bible study, or hey, because I'm a part of a small group, I'm involved in discipleship and I'm doing what Jesus called me to do. It is so much more than that. It's life on life. It's living and living as an example and showing people this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And that also means that you invite them into some of the ugly stuff too. And you let them see you walk through things like repentance and forgiveness and all of those aspects. It's not just showing them the best of the best when you got it all together and you make everything look really good. If you thought you hired somebody who like always has it together and you hired the wrong guy. I don't know if you saw last week, I had one kid trying to jump off the stage and my daughter was trying to wriggle out of Jackie's arm and screaming her head off. That's us. That's a normal day for us. That wasn't even a bad day. That was a good day. That's who we are. We don't have it all together. And those I engage in discipleship, I make sure they know, hey, when things aren't good with me, I'm not going to lie and try to make it sound like everything's okay. If you ask me, hey, how you doing? You're going to get an honest answer. And it might not be a good answer. It might be, I don't know. Everything's a train wreck right now. And that's okay. One of the things you'll hear me say a lot of times is, it's okay not to be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. It's okay not to be okay. See, the church should have been the one pushing that and letting people know, if you show up here and you're not okay, this is the best place for you. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to make it look like everything's okay. You shouldn't have to fake and act like your marriage is perfect because you're here at church and people might look down on you. It's okay not to be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. I might engage you in something and you might be in one of those train wreck situations and you'll never hear judgment. It's okay to be there. Okay, but let's move forward. Let's follow Jesus. Let's pursue him in the midst of this. Let's not just stay there and be in that place for all time thinking it's okay just not to be okay forever. Let's pursue Jesus in that. And it might be messy and that gets ugly and that gets, man, that's the tough part. That's what Jesus called us to. That's discipleship. That's learning to be okay with people in their mess, in their stuff, and walking with them shoulder to shoulder through some of those dark valleys. Jesus did that. I mean, can you imagine how many times Jesus probably just wanted to shake the disciples and say, man, you guys just don't get it. How many times he went over and over and over some of these things. And one of my favorite terms for the disciples is the knuckleheads. I just think that's the best term I've come to with them, because sometimes I can just see Jesus face palming and just so frustrated with their lack of seeming to understand what he's saying and not getting what he's talking about. They're fighting amongst each other. They're trying to jockey for power and be the greatest. And he so patiently loves them and walks with them and he teaches them and he shows them amazing things. He does miracles in front of them. And they still don't seem to get it, but they go on to change the world because of Jesus' investment in them. That's discipleship. How invested are you in others' lives? Are there people whose lives you're deeply invested in that when they go and change the world, you can know, hey, I was a part of that. I was a part of that journey. Not just because I taught a class that they attended, but because we invested in life together. One of the ways that we can freshly express discipleship is by creating places where people can grow together, challenge each other, and apply God's word in tangible ways. That means that you're gonna have to get messy at times. If you wanna be able to challenge someone in their walk, you have to earn that in their life to say, hey, I see this and I just wanna say something about that. It's not the same thing as walking through church and rebuking somebody because they're not dressed the way you like or they're not doing something you think they should be. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about deep investment, relational investment, and then challenging them in the midst of that as you've earned that credit. We can cultivate spaces where people feel like family, not like just another attender in a place, but family. We can create those to people to help them and help them demonstrate this is what it looks like to walk out your faith in the midst of this day and this age. This is what it means to apply this scripture in your life. So the first of those things I'm very passionate about is disciple making. I believe that God has called each and every one of us, and I've heard for, I guess I should preface, I didn't grow up in the church, so some of the things the church does bother me because I didn't grow up with it. It's not normal to me. I look at it and say, that's dysfunctional. I don't like that. We shouldn't do that. I don't care if it's the way we've always done it. It's not right. It's not according to God's word, and we'll get to the biblical authority part a little bit later here, but if it's not in God's word, if we're doing something against what he says, it doesn't matter if we've always done it that way. We should stop right now. We should do it God's way. And disciple making to me is such a core part of what church should be. Jesus, right before he ascends, he says, go make disciples. Like the most important thing. And look at the stuff we get upset about. We'll rail out against homosexuality. We'll rail out against all these other sins. And we'll say, well, these are lifestyle sins. So is not making disciples. That's a lifestyle sin of omission. Sins of omission are just as offensive to God as sins of commission. And so as we continue to walk in our faith and we don't make disciples, we don't reach the lost. Many Christians have never led a single person to the Lord. And then they point their finger at somebody living in a very easy, obvious sin and say, oh, ho, ho, dirty, rotten sinner. You're living a lifestyle sin. And God looks at us and just wishes we would get it and say, man, by not making disciples, you too are living a lifestyle sin. The second thing I'm very passionate about, and God has laid on my heart very closely, is community. One of the historic traditions of the Christian faith, which has gotten overlooked in our busy, busy culture, is that of community. It's clear for the early church, community was every bit as important as prayer and studying God's word. They didn't think, well, we'll gather together and then we'll do the important stuff of reading the Bible and worshiping. Community was the integral part of the early church. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. He says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Deep, authentic, biblical community is a necessity for the growth of the church. It's how the church started. There's a few authors I read, and they would argue that the most impactful, powerful part of the early church was their community. It was the thing that drew people in because you had this community where women's value was elevated above what any other culture in the world had elevated them to. They no longer were concerned about social structures. They just gathered together and they loved each other and they worshiped, and they would look in and they would see people. They would see Romans and they would see Jewish people and they would see women and men and they'd be worshiping together, and they said, this is weird. They're not concerned with all the stuff we seem to be concerned with. They're just gathering and they're selling stuff and they're giving to each other. And this is incredible. And it was the community of believers, that aspect which changed the world and won people to the Lord. It was a testimony to those around them of what God had done in them. We cannot be the family God designed us to be in isolation from one another. We cannot be family if we come in, we listen to a sermon, and we bolt for the door during the benediction. That's not community. in a fresh expression. This looks like creating spaces where we're not just acquaintances, faces that we see on a Sunday morning, but we're family. We have that close relational connectedness. So many in our people, in our communities, they are isolated and they're disconnected. I mean, especially since 2020, how many suicides there have been, how many people have just been broken by the isolation they've experienced and they endure on a regular basis because of Christ. We are uniquely positioned to offer an alternative by fostering real, deep relationships with one another, inviting people into our homes, sharing meals with each other. I don't know about you, but there's just something different that happens when you have someone into your home and you share a meal with them. That relationship changes the moment you sit down and you have a meal with them. And many of us, we would say we're hospitable, but we're only hospitable to our friends and to our family and to those we know. I don't know if you know this, but the gift of hospitality, like hospitality literally means friendliness toward strangers. It's not hospitable to host family and friends. It's only hospitable to bring people you aren't connected with into your place and to host them and to care for them. That's hospitality. The kind of community that we're called to is one of transparency, vulnerability, and presence. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your great preaching." No, it doesn't say that. "By your great Bible studies." No, it doesn't say that either. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's how they'll know. All the other things that we get all fired up about and we think, oh, you can't have church without this. You can't have church without Bible studies. You can't have church without good preaching. You can't have church without loving each other. Real, deep, authentic love for one another. That's how they will know that we're Jesus' disciples. We cannot love people as family that we only see at church on Sundays and know little to nothing about. Biblical community is intentional and it's sacrificial. You give up time, you give up things in order to prioritize that and make it happen. Those of you that are married, you know marriage is intentional and it's sacrificial. Being a parent is intentional and it's sacrificial. And what do you get from both of those? Deep, authentic relationships. That is the same for our church family. If we want to grow close as a family, we must be intentional and sacrificial. One of the saddest aspects of many churches is this attitude of we, meaning the church, we are responsible for advancing the kingdom. You all just show up, put money in the plates, and then plug whatever ministry holds fit your schedule. I think it's one of the saddest dynamics the church has developed over time because we created a lot of these professional pastoral roles and we hire them, and then it almost, depending on the church structure, it can kind of create this idea that, okay, well, it's the paid professional's job. They're going to advance the kingdom. We just show up. It's a spectator sport. We listen. We watch. Well, we put some money in a plate. We attend. And that's what God has called us to. We've all advanced the kingdom now. You're not a lump meant to hold a door open. You're not a lump meant to warm a seat. God designed you for so much more than that. Each and every believer is indwelt with the power of the living God. Not just the pastoral staff, but every believer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have access to the power that God has indwelled us with to accomplish what he's called us to. And if you're worried about ability, if God's been calling you to something and you've been arguing with him, I've been in that place myself saying, I can't do that. That's ridiculous. There's no way I could do that, Lord. Yeah, that's probably why he's calling you to it. So you have to lean into him, because he wants to do something in you. If you're worried about ability, don't be. Whatever your calling is, the Holy Spirit is the one empowering you to do it. He wants to do something through you. He's not calling you to love people with your love. He's not calling you to be patient with your patience. He's not calling you to be kind with your kindness. He's calling you to have the fruits of who? The Spirit. Not the fruits of you. He's not trying to improve your fruits. He's trying to create a whole new thing in you, that you would begin to bloom with the fruits of the Spirit. Every believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are gifted by God for his service. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Our culture has an obsession with the consumer mentality. This idea that we go places to consume, we go to get. It's our role to receive from the government, from the store, from everybody. That's our role, is to consume. The level of entitlement and expectation of being served is killing the church. Many people come to church to consume, to receive. I've heard people in the past, I told you I have 1,000 pet peeves, right? Okay. One of them is when I hear people say, Pastor, I just love coming here because your preaching is great, and I was at a church before and it just didn't feed me. If you ever say that to me, I apologize for what happens next. Because I will remind you that you are not an infant needing to be bottle fed by somebody as an adult. If you've known Jesus for some time, Jesus is pretty clear. Okay, move on from the milk and get to the meat part. That as you know, if you've, any of you have kids, I have a few kids of my own, 1, 7. If I still needed to bottle feed him, there's a problem. There's something that's going on there that's not normal. If I have to bottle feed him at 7 years old, I would expect him now, with all of his faculties about him, to be able to feed himself, right? So if you've been a believer for a few years, you should know how to feed yourself. It shouldn't be the church's job to feed you, to spoon feed you, and to give you everything, but we should be able to go out and to get those things and to know how to feed ourselves. But we've got this idea in our head, well, no, I go, I throw money in a plate, so I should expect to receive something. I should expect to consume something. I'm the consumer, right? That's the mentality that has gotten into even the church. Many people come to church to be spiritual consumers, not spiritual contributors. One of my favorite people I like to learn from, his name is Craig Rochelle, and one of the values in their church is that they commit to being spiritual contributors, not spiritual consumers. Man, that changes the whole way you interact with the church. When you decide that I'm no longer a consumer, I'm a contributor. And how many of you have ever served in a ministry and you found out from serving in that ministry you were more blessed than the people you served? That's how God designed the church. That as we pour out for others, we realize, man, I'm being blessed by God far more than I'm ever pouring out. But when we just sit and say, pour out on me, I'm a consumer, we're not blessed by that. Maybe a little bit, but man, we miss the bigger blessing in the midst of that. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers are to equip the who? The church, the saints. If you didn't know, you're the saints. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not to be a constant consumer. Too many churches have created a dynamic where the expectation falls on the staff. Okay, they're the ones that are meant to advance the kingdom. Well, I financially support them, and that's my role. And every now and then I'll kick in, I'll volunteer somewhere, but that's my role as a believer. Do you view your church community as a place to serve or a place to be served? And one way that you can do this is listen to the conversations that happen as you leave the church. Often it's, hey, what'd you get from that? Basically, what'd you consume? We don't come in on a Sunday morning saying, okay, how can I be a part? How can I serve? Where our eyes aren't open to say, where is there a place that God opened my eyes to see where I can serve, where I can help, where I can be a part of your kingdom. And for some of you, it won't be here. God will open your eyes to a need in the community. He'll open your eyes to a need in a whole other country and say, that's where I'm sending you, go. But we should all come in with the mentality of, how do you want to use me this morning, Lord? Where is there something you're calling me to? Because we should be spiritual contributors. The church has not thrived in history by a few paid professionals advancing the kingdom. Matter of fact, in the early church, there was no such thing as a pastor. They gathered together, they shared what God was doing amongst them. It was like a rally that they would come to and they would gather. Now, it wasn't just on Sundays either. It was every time they got together, they'd share. Oh man, God did this over here, and I was over here, and God did this amazing thing. And they would share, and they would read the scriptures together, and they would worship together. And every now and then, they'd be blessed by a speaker that would come through, and they'd get to hear from somebody else. But that was rare. It was them gathering together, worshiping together. They were doing the work of the ministry, and that's exactly what the scripture's talking about, that it's the job of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher to train the church for the work of the ministry. So who ends up doing the work of the ministry? Us, the family of God. We all do it together, and we reach the lost together. The church has thrived in history past because the whole body was empowered to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know about you, but I went to college. I learned a lot about how to be a pastor. And then I went out and I started to become a pastor, and I realized none of that stuff applied. I don't know why I even went to college. Everything was different. People were broken. Things got messy. A lot of the stuff I learned didn't apply. And I watched, I don't know if you ever watched the Band of Brothers, I think it was a series that came out a long time ago. And one part of that, they had a guy that was in West Point, I think, and he came out of West Point, or he came out of the academy, and he came in at a higher rank. And he thought he knew everything. He thought he knew exactly what it meant to be at war and to do these things. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your work. Maybe somebody younger comes in with all the training and not the practical knowledge, and they step in and it's like, man, this person has no idea what they're doing. All they have is the head knowledge. All they have is the training. They don't have the practical application. Man, that to me is many times the church. They've read the Bible. They know their theology, solid on the doctrine, not making any disciples, not leading people to Jesus, and expecting missionaries and pastors to do the advancement of the kingdom. That is not what God designed us for. God designed us for so much more. Finally, if we're going to have a faith that both honors tradition and stays fresh, we need to elevate Scripture to its rightful place of ultimate authority. God's word is relevant, it is timeless, and it is the lens through which we view everything else. It's one of the huge changes why I would say we can't do what we did 50 years ago, because 50 years ago, you walked up to someone on the street, they might never have attended church, they might be a complete atheist, and they still had respect for the word of God. They still viewed it as that's an authoritative piece of literature, however they would view that. Today, and there's a lot of Christians who don't have respect for the Word of God. They don't think it is what God says it is. We live in a different world. The world constantly changes. Culture shifts, but the truth of Scripture endures. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture is, breathed out by God, using human, flawed people to create a perfect masterpiece of history and of His miracles and of His word. It is undeniable the usefulness of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, but only when we acknowledge that it is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And if anybody tries to convince you that it is, no, it's just infallible, they're wrong. I like to debate, and I don't always think I'm right, but I'm right on that one. It is the inerrant Word of God, without error. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." And what a blessing to say to the Thessalonian church, Paul gets to say, because they understood this is the Word of God, and we will follow it and count it as an authority in our lives. The Bible isn't just a bunch of good stories and teachings. It's not just good moral lessons. It is the unflawed ultimate authority in our lives and in our churches. In 2 John chapter 9, it says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Only when we abide in the teachings of the Word of God are we believers, are we following Jesus. What do fresh expressions of this truth look like? We ground ourselves in the Word of God. We reject generational preferences which use the Word of God to masquerade as biblical mandates, things that we're passionate about, that we feel personally convicted about, but that the Bible doesn't say anything about. Specifically, we use the Word of God to affirm those. Now, this applies first to, it applies to this New Age affirming false teachings. Oh, well, you have to love people, and love people means you have to accept everything about them. Kind of like that. It's okay not to be okay, and you can just stay that way. Like, that's a false teaching. But this also applies to the old legalistic false teachings. Oh, you need to wear this to church, and you need to do this, and you need to not do that, and you can't go to movie theaters, and you can't listen to that, and you can't do that. All that legalism, it's not in the Word of God. You might use the Word of God to support that, but it's not in the Word of God. Both are false teachings. If we try to say, well, God says don't do that, God says don't do this. No, this is what God said. You've interpreted it to mean this, and for you, if that's where you're at, great. That's a personal conviction you have, praise the Lord. But that doesn't necessarily mean everybody's going to see it the same way. But when the Bible says it, it is the authority. Doesn't matter if you like it. Doesn't matter if you, well, it's 2024, Pastor. I don't care what year it is. It's the Word of God, and it holds the ultimate authority. But when we abuse the Scriptures to push forward our own preferences, it is our preferences which become the ultimate authority, not Scripture. We say, well, doesn't matter what the Word of God says. This is how we do it. Man, that's preferences becoming the ultimate authority. There's a huge difference between generational preferences and biblical mandates. And only when we're rooted in the Word of God and view it as the ultimate authority can we know the difference between the two. And I've heard people say, I don't know how has the church gotten to this place where they're affirming all these things and they're letting people in all different lifestyles be pastors and preach from the pulpits and stuff. And to me, again, I come from outside the church. I'm like, it's pretty obvious. Y'all been doing it for decades. You're just on the other end of that spectrum. You've been using the Word of God to support your generational preferences. All they did was swing the pendulum, and now they're using it to support their generational preferences. It's the same dysfunction, just two sides of the same coin. Because we haven't elevated the Word of God to the place that it should be, to say it's God's Word, it's the most important thing. And then underneath of that, we're going to have some convictions, we're going to have some preferences, we're going to have things we like them to be just the way they are, and those are all okay, but the only thing that we should teach and push and challenge people on are the biblical stuff, to say this is what the Word of God says, and to be clear on that. So what do we do with this? What do we do with all of this information this morning? You'll learn this is the way I preach. will never just give you a bunch of information and say, okay, enjoy your information. I'm always, okay, now how do we put this into practice? How do we put action to these teachings, this word? Well, first in discipleship, think about the circles that you move in, that you work, your neighborhood, social groups. Are we creating pockets of discipleship where we can encourage each other, pray, and apply God's word together? If not, be a part of it. Say yes to the Lord and step out in an uncomfortable place and invite people into that. Let's make discipleship, let's take it from being just a church activity to being the rhythm of our lives, inviting others into an authentic walk with Jesus. As far as community, how can we cultivate a community that feels like family? How do you do that in your context? Invite people into your home or join them in theirs for a meal. Or perhaps it's committing to regularly check in with people and pray for each other. Biblical community is intentional and it's sacrificial. In a culture of busyness, let's prioritize time with each other, inviting others into the family of faith. Whether or not we're a contributor or a consumer, will you commit to being a spiritual contributor and not a spiritual consumer? How can you use your giftedness to advance the kingdom of God? God has gifted you in a unique and amazing way. How can you use that for the kingdom of God? And how is God calling you in to contribute to the work of the gospel? Say yes and trust the Holy Spirit to work through you and whatever God is calling you into. And I will encourage you, there is no such thing as an age limit on this. There's no place where you can say, well, I'm too young to do this, or I'm too old, I did my time. God's never done using us, and we're never too young to do it. And as far as biblical authority, how do we put biblical authority into practice? Get in the Word of God every day. If that's not part of your daily rhythms, make it one. I love the YouVersion Bible app. I use it every year to read the Bible through in a different way, and I absolutely love it. I don't know if we'll do it here, but in churches past, I've always done like a group Bible reading plan, and we've all, a lot of people have gathered together, and you can do it on the YouVersion, and you read the Bible through together. So like a bunch of people in the church are reading the same passages every single day, and I just think it's a cool way to create a little bit of community, but to also get into the Word of God every single day. And when you get into the Word of God, don't read it to affirm what you already think and believe. Don't go into it looking for, well, this is what I believe and I just want to see that the Word of God backs me up on it. Allow the Word of God to change you. It should be what changes you. Let's stop trying to push our preferences as biblical mandates and expect God to affirm us, but that our minds would be transformed by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And Lord, I thank you for the church. Man, we're not perfect. We get a lot of things wrong a lot of the time. We mess things up. We muddy the waters. But Lord, you are so patient, just as you were with your disciples. They seemed to miss it again and again and again. And yet you were patient and you were faithful and you loved them. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would meet us here in this place, God, that we would be a church that makes disciples who makes disciples who make disciples. That we would be faithful with what you have given us. That we would not operate out of a place of ignorance, but we would acknowledge all that you have called us into. Each and every one of us would accept the calling on our lives, and we would be about the work of the ministry as you have called us to. And through that, Lord, you would bless us tremendously as we equip the saints and as we reach the lost. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray that you would continue to use us in powerful and mighty ways. Holy Spirit, would you move through us to accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.